question first, and then the extra questions, right? What is the purpose of your existence? The purpose of my existence in relation to my family, work, school, and the church is to bear a godly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. At home, as a Christian father, I must make sure that my relationship with my wife is God-honoring. And therefore, the Bible says, as a Christian husband, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That means I must help her grow spiritually. I must help her become more and more like Christ with every passing year. That's how I must make sure is my purpose in relation to my wife. In relation to my children, two things. Number one, make sure that they become Christians by seeing Christ in my life and in my wife's life. Because Christ is a wonderful Savior. And we have been Christians the moment they were born. And therefore, unless we live a terrible life and distort the image of Christ, our children should see Christ in us. And since Christ is a wonderful Savior, why would they not want to believe in the wonderful Savior? And after they have become Christians, then my next step is to help them, guide them to find out what is God's will for their lives. They are not to live their lives according to what I want. I must help them discover what is God's will for them. Whatever the will of God is for them, I must encourage them and help them be prepared to live a life in accordance to God's will. In relation to work, when I was working for the first 3.5 years of my life, my aim and my goal was to let everyone in my office hear the gospel at least once through testimony, whether it is my boss or the people I work with or the people who work under me. I must make sure that I share the gospel with them. And then in school, I must be the best student, hardworking, diligent, but above all else, be a helpful, Christ-honoring Christian. The focus is to always bear a godly witness to my schoolmates. If they need help, I will help them without fear of them doing better than me, but to help them to be the best they possibly could. If I'm good in maths and they need help in maths, I will help them to do better than me. It does not matter, because my aim and my goal is not to get A's. My aim and my goal is never to allow the image of Christ to be tarnished. That's my aim and my goal. And if by helping them enhance the witness of Christ in my life, so be it. If they can do better than me in my results, it does not matter. Because results to me is in my walk with the Lord, not on pieces of paper. Because that's not where the real exam is. The real exam is my relationship with Christ, my walk with Christ. And that's what we always pray for the children of our church members who are overseas. Teach them to pray correctly, because when they hear you pray, especially from the pulpit, they will learn to pray the right things for their own children. Not just keep on praying that they will get A's and they get scholarship and they get distinction, but to pray that through their studies, they will be drawn closer to the Lord. To pray that through their exams, they will learn to pray more than ever before. That through it, their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ may be deepened and strengthened in the process. That's what we pray for, the children, that the Lord will keep them from sin. Pray that God will put the fear of God in the hearts of the children, that they will not sin against Him. Now, these are all biblical prayers. And that's what we pray, and hopefully the parents will learn and pick it up, and that's how they ought to pray for their sons and their daughters. The church, of course, the purpose for me as a pastor for the church is that everyone who comes into the church may come to know Christ. And then those who know Christ may continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, many of our church members attend a lot of Bible studies. And one thing I must always bear in mind is, their knowledge of the Word of God must never catch up to mine. Because the moment they know more than me in terms of the Word of God, I become redundant, right? So if they attend 6 Bible studies every month, I must make sure that I teach at least 16 Bible studies every month. I must be at least 10 if not more, steps ahead of the most spiritual member in the congregation. Correct? Because they must grow, but they must never grow to the point where they know more of God's word than I do. Because I must continue to study and study and study and study. And by the grace and the mercies of God, all these Bible studies that I'm involved in becomes the catalyst that will help me to study God's Word more. I have Bible studies on Monday because of the night class, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's my Bible studies. So if they want to catch up, they have to attend all of them, which I don't think any of them can. So as long as I keep on studying, keep on preparing, I think I'll be okay. Monday, next semester, I'll be teaching Daniel. Wednesday, certain Wednesdays, I teach Romans. Other Wednesdays, I teach the book of Hebrews. On Thursday, I teach the book of Acts. On Friday, I teach the book of Genesis. On other days, it will be topical. On Saturday, I have all the fellowship groups, different messages, different books. On Sunday, in the afternoon, I teach the book of 2 Chronicles. So they're all different. And so that's how I learn. And so as I continue to study and prepare, and some of them I write notes. And the notes I write, they are already in the thousands of pages. So, and every time when I write, I will go back again and rewrite and work on the notes again. And that's why this afternoon when I had time, I did a little bit of my Daniel, because I have to rework my Daniel before I can give it to the printer for printing for the next semester night class. Now I'm writing my elder's page. Just now, a little bit of time. Here and there, just do whatever time I have, I try to do a little bit of work. And last night, I could not sleep. I do some reading of Spurgeon to encourage my own heart. So I read Psalms, 150 of them, 5 a day to study and to read the Psalms for my own food, for my own feeding. And I try to summarize and put down a theme for every Psalm and to help come out with a list of Psalms that our visitation ministry can use to read and help those whom they visit. So if they're visiting someone who is in hospital facing cancer, so these are the Psalms that can help them. Then if they're visiting somebody who has suffered the loss of a loved one, so these are the Psalms that they can help them. If somebody is facing the loss of a job, these are the Psalms that can help them. So that's what I'm doing by reading through the Psalms, 150 of them, for the past 3 months. Over and over again to summarize and to condense and to come up with something that can be used. But at the same time, to feed my own soul. But that's what I do for the church, to make sure that they grow spiritually through the study of God's Word. And therefore, I must work very hard for my own life, for my own soul, in order to help them. Okay, that's what I do. So that's my purpose for the church, that the church be rooted and grounded in God's Word, because God's Word is the key. That's one thing I learned. God's Word will help everyone to have the mind of Christ. And when people have the mind of Christ, whatever differences they have, whether at home or in school or with one another, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who is the best and perfect counselor, they will resolve whatever differences they have. Because the Word of God will be taken by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And so preaching from the pulpit and anywhere I can teach God's Word, I will do. And so therefore I have to study. And keep on studying as long as the Lord gives me strength. Number 2, do you think the Lord is pleased with your witness now? I hope so. I try my best, and there are times when I stumble and I fall. I feel very, very miserable, especially when it comes to home witness, to my wife, to my children. People whom I spend the most time with are the people who will also experience the most amount of my witnesses. And sometimes I feel that I have failed God and I failed God's church, because when I see people get hurt in the church, or people sin, or people leave the church, I feel the pain, I feel the loss. And I ask the Lord to forgive me, because I feel that I have failed God and I failed these people. Okay, now that's my own personal feeling. So the witness I have as a pastor, as a husband to Angie, as a father to my children, there are times when I stumble, I fall, I blunder, and I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I ask them to forgive me as well. So I'm still working on my witness. Number 3, do you think you are a strong believer in Christ? The moment you think you are strong, you will be weak. The moment you think that you are not going to fall is when you're going to fall, isn't it? Pride comes before a fall. And so I never think I'm a strong believer. I always know that I'm a weak believer. So that when I know I'm weak, I'm trying my best to be very careful. Because when I think I'm strong, then my guard will be down. That's why I share with people in the Bible study quite a number of times that people who can't swim seldom drown. Right? Because I know I can't swim. And so whenever I look at the pool, the first thing I do when I look at a pool is to look for areas that are safe. So where is the deep end? Where is the shallow end? So the shallow end is for me. The deep end is not for me because I can't tread water. So I would never go to that part where it's the deep end. And if I ever go to the part that is deep end, I make sure that I'm on the edge where I can grab hold on the side. Right? So how to drown? So if I get cramped, I can pull myself up or whatever it is, right? But those who are very good swimmers, they swim in the middle of the pool. They swim the deepest part. They jump. They do this cramp only. They sink to the bottom. They die. Right? That's true, isn't it? Right? Because they're good swimmers. They're full of confidence. Right? So don't be a strong believer. Know that there is only a strong God, a strong Christ, a strong Holy Spirit, but always a weak believer. Remember what Paul says? It's only when I am weak, then am I strong. Because a person who is a strong believer thinks that he doesn't need to pray. A person who is a weak believer will always pray. And that's exactly what God wants us to be. And God will allow circumstances to come our way to remind us that without me, you can do nothing. Because there are times when we think without Christ, we can do something. And that is not good for us. And so God will send difficulties, difficult people to remind us, without me, you can do nothing. Okay, so don't be a strong believer. Be a weak believer, then you will become a strong in Christ. All right, I hope that answers all the question. Now, so these are the three additional questions. Isn't all food lawful? 1 Corinthians 6:12-13. 1 Corinthians 6:12-13. Isn't all food lawful? 1 Corinthians 6:12-13. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me doesn't mean all food, okay? All things are lawful for me, that means all things in the Bible that God says you can do. However, remember that not all of them are expedient. There are times whereby they may be lawful for you to do it, but you should not do it because by doing it, you may come under the power of it whereby you become a slave to the thing which in itself may not be wrong. But if it controls you because you are addicted to it, then you should not do it. Okay? Now, food offered to idols, chapter 8 says, if you eat food offered to idols, it's okay. If you did not know that it was food offered to idols in the first place. Why? The reason is explained in chapter 8. All right? 1 Corinthians. It says that, as believers today, all right, based upon Acts also, we are allowed to eat anything under the sun except food offered to idols, blood you cannot eat, and strangle animals with blood in it, right? We look at those passages already, okay? So what happens when you accidentally eat food offered to idols? Now, if that happens, you have not sinned, you just simply say, okay, I did not know, it's okay. Why? Because God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, these idols are not true gods. So therefore, even when they are offered to idols who are not true gods, the food doesn't become contaminated. The food doesn't change into bad food. It's okay, you can eat it. If you did not know that it was offered to idols, all right? Because if you are afraid to eat, if you think that you have sinned by after eating food offered to idols, the danger is you may ascribe to these idols the rank of true and living God by doing so. And that's why God says, if you did not know, it's okay to eat. However, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, before he deals with the problem of food offered to idols, because the Christians in the church in Corinth did eat food offered to idols, which he will deal with in chapter 10. In chapter 9, he says, even though you have this liberty, God says, whatever liberty you have, remember that do not use your liberty to cause another person to sin or to transgress. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I personally let it be a conviction that I am all things to all men in order to save some. I sacrifice my entire personal preferences, my rights, in order to make sure that my ministry to sinners, to unbelievers, and to believers are not stumbled because I insist on my own personal liberty, my right, and my preference. But having said this, he knows he cannot force them, but he used himself as a personal testimony and example in 1 Corinthians 9. And then, after that, he deals with the problem in 1 Corinthians 10. Basically, he said that if you are invited to a home by a very important person, and he is not a believer, and then he prepared this big feast for you, and then you are there with some other believers, and then they saw that this food have already been offered to idols, and then they tell you that this food has already been offered to idols. Now, as a leader of the group, the Bible says, whatever decision you make, you're going to offend somebody. If you eat the food, you will stumble the believers who accompanied you. If you don't eat the food, the VIP host who invited you will be insulted, will be hurt, right? Because you have to tell him the truth. You say, sorry, I cannot eat any of your food. He will ask you, why? Because I got stomachache. You cannot say that, right? Because it's not true. So you have to tell him the truth. Because your food has been offered to idols, and therefore I cannot eat them because God tells us as a Christian, because of what Christ has done for me in my life, I cannot eat food offered to idols knowingly. So you use this opportunity to share Christ with him. All right, so you cannot eat. Now this is found in 1 Corinthians 10. Because you cannot offend anyone. Now even though you know it is not a true God, but the unbeliever believes that it is a true God, and therefore if you eat food offered to idols knowingly, and he has offered to his God, which he perceived to be true, when you know it's not true, but by eating it, you may strengthen his idolatry. And that's why you cannot eat it. You follow? Because you now know that it's offered to God, to his gods, which you know is not true, but to him is real. And by eating it, you will stumble other believers, and you will also stumble the unbeliever. And that's why knowingly you cannot eat. Unknowingly, if you eat it and somebody tells you after that, it's okay, it's not a sin. You turn to chapter 8 for that. Once you know it, you cannot eat it. Chapter 10. You follow? Then your life will be fine in relation to food offered to idols. Stop it. Now, 5 minutes. I've got 2 questions. This one is Revelation 22, verse 19. God will take away his part out of the book of life. I think this I will answer on Sunday when I finish Revelation chapter 22. All right? A person can have his name in the book of life taken out. Of course not. It cannot be taken out, right? What it means is the person never have it written in the first place. If you take the word of God out, that means you say the Bible has mistakes. You want to subtract from God's word. God says, I will take your name out of the book of life, implying that your name has never been written in the first place. So if anyone who tried to take the word of God out of the Bible is not a Christian, you don't add, you don't subtract. Okay? If your son were to tell you that he is a gay, would you continue to love him as your son, or would you cut off your relationship with him if he does not repent? You see, you want him to repent because he genuinely is convicted that it is a transgression, and the only way he can be genuinely convicted that it is a transgression is when he becomes a believer. If you know that he loves you more than his own life, father-son relationship, and you threaten him, if you do not stop your gay lifestyle, I will no longer call you my son. And then he says, all right, I will stop. In order to hold on to your father-son relationship, you know that that is wrong. Because once you are gone, when you are no longer on earth, what do you think will happen? His gay lifestyle will now become the new lifestyle for him. He will just simply obey you because of the father-son relationship. And you do not want that. And so therefore, if my son tells me that he's a gay, would you continue to love him as your son? I will always love him. But loving him with agape love does not mean that I have to condone his sin. I will pray for him. If he continue to have this kind of lifestyle, I will not participate in his lifestyle. So if he wants to marry, he becomes a woman, wants to marry a man, and all this confusion, I will have nothing to do with it. But he will always be my son, and I will always love him. And I will continue to pray for him. But there will be certain behavior, certain conduct that will change. Because if I do not regulate my now conduct and relationship with him, I do not want to cross the line to the point where I condone his transgression. So do not threaten your son with this. It is not right. Share with him Christ. Share with him the gospel and continue to pray because salvation is of the Lord. Okay? I hope that answers all the questions within the 5 minutes. Any other question? Sorry? Oh, consubstantiation. Yes, because it's not written. I forgot. Thank you. Consubstantiation. Consubstantiation was an understanding of the Lord's Supper invented by the Lutherans, not Martin Luther himself. When Martin Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic faith, he broke away primarily with reference to salvation doctrine, but not the church government, not the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. And so when his followers later on practiced the Lord's Supper, they rejected transubstantiation, which is a transformation of the substance from the bread into the real flesh of Christ, from the cup into the real blood of Christ, after which the extra they will put somewhere for people to worship and to adore. Now that's Roman Catholicism. They did not break away sufficiently, and so they look at the Lord's Supper and they now came up with a new term called consubstantiation, whereby whenever they take the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is above it, below it, around it, but not it. You got it? I mean, I'm just repeating what I learned from theological books. You ask me to explain, I so do not know. I'm just using the same words that they use. Above it, below it, around it, but not it. Because the transubstantiation is it. You know what I mean? Transform. But this one did not transform, but it has this mystery whereby Jesus Christ, when you look at the bread and the cup, Jesus Christ is above it, below it, around it, but not it. Okay? Huh? That's called corn. Oh, that's a corn. You're right, that's a corn. But that's a corn, but they call it corn substantiation. Okay, so I'm just giving it to you word for word. Okay, I can't tell you more than this because I don't believe in it. Right, but this is how they define it. So I just define it for you from the books. Okay? Thank you very much.